This morning, we are returning to our study of this epistle, which Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. We want to further examine the Christian man, member of one of Christ's churches, who's a father of children. Paul specifically addressed the believing men in the congregation who found themselves in God's providence to be fathers. We read in chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now in this, Paul restored the creation order of male leadership that is often corrupted and lost in sinfulness. He brought men back to bearing the image of God, their Creator. Certainly required the help of one's wife. Man was not set here alone. Paul did this because these men had received every spiritual blessing in Christ. We approach this not as those who we just read about in Deuteronomy 6 approach that word. We approach this word with the words that we've had in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 of the grace of God that has come to us. And so men approach their task as fathers in that context of grace. He made Christian men with children responsible directly to the Lord. But He is the Lord Almighty, who is the Lord of mercy and grace. So Paul did not move them by guilt and threats, but by the love and mercy and grace of God in Christ. These men, as they thought about their task laid out for them in this imperative here in chapter 6, verse 4, could easily turn back and remember what he said in chapter 2. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So they approached this with that context, that these fathers were responsible for their children's entire education, as I mentioned before, was not a new concept. What was new? That they were accountable to Jesus Christ, the Lord, for doing this. And they were concerned in this duty. They were concerned for the glory of God and His church. So in the place of Roman concepts of absolute authority, of life or death that a father sometimes had, Paul commanded these church members the things that we read here. He started with, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." He called beloved men to parent with self-denial, with discipleship to Christ as fathers. It's one of the reasons I picked the verses that we read out of Colossians in our unison reading. We are shaped by those words because of grace. So Christian fathers were to respect their children as separate persons made in the image of God, pity them as sinners who were enslaved by sin, just as they had been pitied. Love them as they love themselves. And in some cases, to love them as fellow believers and church members. So this meant that he was to change his thinking from a carnal way of thinking, a lustful-based way of thinking. And he must subdue himself. These fathers must do that work so that each one would parent in such a way that he did not exasperate his children. As it says in Colossians 3, they must give themselves to Christ to bring their children up, as he says here in the text, and we've already covered, this is just review, in the training, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, so that neglect or abuse were undermined by the grace of the crucified one. Impulsiveness and whimsy were contradicted. Love and discipline and correction and mercy would shape how these men would approach their task with their children. Furthermore, these formerly pagan men were to so learn the ways of Christ that they worked for the distinctively Christian education of their children. Disciples in the church who would take what he said in chapter 4, such as in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." They would not look at their task as a pagan might look at his. They would look at these things as a Christian man. As he said here in verse 24, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." He approached his task as Christ framed it, as Christ described it, as Christ gave instruction to the apostles. Here, he was moved by Christ to be this kind of father. And so they went to this work, not with a sense of individualism, not with a sense of independence, but as church members in Christ, who with other Christian fathers and fellow disciples of the crucified one, set out in this work to glorify God's grace, to glorify God's wisdom in ordering the new man, as he described in chapter 2. So if you have children, men, I'm going to especially address you this morning, Christian fatherhood is not optional. By Christ's salvation and Christ's lordship, I call you to take up this work for His glory, for our church's well-being, for your family's deliverance from evil. This morning I will address primarily our men. And so, as is not like my custom, I ask mothers, pray for your husband as I preach today. You listen, you pay attention. He has a difficult job, but pray for him and beseech the Lord to give him grace and wisdom in his task. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to bow before you this day, thankful that we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thankful that we come as those who have been richly gifted by you. You have given us freely of your own Son to take our place, to receive our punishment, to be the sacrifice for our sin. We are so thankful we come not because we have something to give to you, but because you have so richly filled us with all your grace and your love and your mercy in Christ, so that we have these statements from Paul that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. From election to redemption to glory, we come this morning before you praising you and worshiping you in the name of our Savior, and asking in His name once again, as has already been prayed, as we have prayed before, as we will continue to pray, give us, we beseech you, Father, the Father of good gifts, the Father of love and light, give us of the ministry of your Spirit to teach us, to convict us, instruct us. Give us remembrance of Christ in such a way, by grace, that we will walk in obedience before Him, for His glory. We come before you as people who have come to believe and rest in Him by the ministry of your Spirit, the ministry of your Word. Bless us, we pray, and raise up in our midst, if you would, Father, men who are fathers like you, men who are willing to give of themselves, as you gave of yourself and your Son. Men are moved by such grace and love to deny themselves in how they parent their children. Help our men. I pray for them. They have a great task, difficult task, years-long task. Help them, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. This is not intended to be a self-help message, but it is primarily a message of application. I've covered the doctrine here, some of the things that have to do with that, and so I'm building on my previous message that worked with biblical motivation, rooted in Christ and in grace. The previous message I had that dealt with the priority of church membership. I'm building on that. I'm building on the message that I preached on the place of parenting for church membership. So this is a message for our family here at Heritage primarily. That's my direction and concern. I would say, first of all, you men who are believers and who have children, beware your sinful tendency to find reasons to avoid God's will for your life. And God's will is very plainly laid out here for us. You are to be a Christian father. As he says here, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, certainly, you will be tempted to avoid this responsibility by sinful opportunities that will come your way. This will be a departure from this responsibility because of personal lusts. The evil one, the world in which you live, and worse still, your own sinful nature, will argue against exercising your authority and fulfilling your role as a parent. You must be aware of this. It'll come in different ways, in different times. But you will also have to guard against your own dispositional sins that will be more attractive in the face of this very difficult work of discipleship as a parent. It's some of the hardest work a human being does. You'll be tempted with laziness, with immorality, with immoderation. You may think of other things, false doctrine that will come to you. And you must be careful about these things to realize that this will be the case. You'll be tempted to avoid this responsibility by other good opportunities. This is not the departure that comes mainly from lusts, though it's always mixed, but it's well-intended things that will cause a departure. We all wrestle with these things in the various spheres of our responsibility before God, but I'm particularly talking to men this morning. In your parenting, your own tenderness to the things of Christ can entice you to neglect this priority for other church service. Now, we have to be careful here because that church service may be enticing because it's easier. Watch this in yourself. You'll be tempted to avoid this responsibility by these types of things. Christian leaders may inadvertently compel you to some Christian activity that will divert you from this duty explicitly laid out by your Savior as a church member. He's very plain here. I have to admit, I can look back in my life and I can see things under the teaching I was under in those days that caused my focus to shift from the very plain things that Christ said as my Savior and my Redeemer, the things that attracted me. What we must do is stay focused on the clear text and not our feelings. You have good reason in the grace of God to successfully war against temptation that will come to avoid this, to successfully war against the deception of well-intended things that will come. Keep your mind focused on what he says here in chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, you were far from the covenant, from the promise, from the commonwealth, you were far from hope without God in this world, but you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. As you come back to meditate upon Christ, he will give you strength to come to the text and the difficulty of what the text lays upon you. Well, today, having laid that brief foundation some way, secondly, then I want to go on to the big picture, what I call the big picture of this responsibility. The big picture that this commandment gives you regarding your children. What I'm going to do is I want to just take this morning and I want to divide the life of a child into basically four phases. And I'm going to spend more time probably with the first, but you'll see this as it goes. And I want to just kind of lay out some of the responsibilities that a man has in these four phases of man's life. There's nothing strict about this category. I've mentioned that before. I'm speaking in somewhat general terms, but I think you'll follow what I mean as I go through this. The first phase, when they are small, I would say this from the time they are given to you in the grace of God, and I really believe, I think I've said this before, spoil them rotten the first year, but, you know, that's about it. You've got until they're about 4, 5, 6 years old somewhere. This is rough to get their attention and their respect. This is very crucial, this first phase of their life. This means that they need to have, and I'm going to say this, but I want you to be careful with this. I understand there's some problems with what I'm going to say here, but I think you need to think about what I'm saying. This means they need to have a measure of fear of you as the corrector and chastener. This is an essential aspect of the training of sinful human beings. God very kindly gives them to you when they're small. If you think about what he says back in Proverbs chapter 1, this is a text that we all love. It's one many of us have heard from our childhood in Sunday school and from our mothers and fathers. Chapter 1 in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fear has its proper place in the life of a believer. Fear has its proper place in the home. I believe that verse is learned at this stage in the fear and respect of one's father. They're going to learn to fear and respect the Lord in a proper sense because there's a fear and respect of their father. That means that you must have a good, clear grasp of your child's nature. We have these things laid out for us right here in the Epistle to Ephesians, to Ephesus here, to the church at Ephesus. These children, these fathers need to remember, were born dead in trespasses and sins. They were children of wrath and sons of disobedience. It's true of them. If you look in chapter 2 again, in verse 12, children are born aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. A man had to think about that. Keep that within his mind, as he says in chapter 4 and verse 17, that we are no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Children are born with that and an inclination to that. So that men must come to their task. You must come to your task with this in mind. Let me flesh this out a little bit more for you. You are not their friend. You are not their mother. You are not like the gods of the pantheon. You are like God the Creator to them. A master who loves them. Who's willing to give of himself for their need and their well-being. Now your wife depends on you to protect her from your children. You can't even begin that. Unless there's this issue of fear and respect. Without a proper fear of you, this is impossible. Therefore, teaching your children, your child, self-control is your immediate and your long-term goal. Some have described this, I think, very well. You start out with children, and it's almost 100% from you that you bring this control over their lives. And the goal is out there when you're finished that it's 100% their self-control. But in between, that's all this work. At this stage, when they're little, roughly again, as I said, to age 4 or 6, immediate obedience must be learned. It's primary. It may be life-saving. You can almost envision the picture, can't you? A child's playing in the front yard with a ball. The ball goes out in the street. The child runs to get the ball. And at that moment, you yell, "Stop!" Because a car's coming. Now, that's obvious in a very physical sense. But men, I plead with you. There are hundreds of these type of scenarios that are important for your children to have learned immediate obedience if they're going to learn self-control. Hundreds of these on a weekly basis. Probably dozens on a daily basis. The problem here, men, is you are going to be tempted to give in to yourself. You must not. At this stage, teaching immediate obedience is primary and maybe life-saving. Why? Because delayed obedience is disobedience. It's teaching disobedience. However, you must discern between childishness and willful disobedience. And if you need some help with that, talk to one of the men in the church who you see successfully accomplishing this. You must get and keep their submissive attention for Christ's sake. They won't understand that yet. But this is proof of your discipleship. This is proof that you are someone who is repentant of mind. Remember what is said for us. If you would turn there with me to Proverbs chapter 23. Just by way of reminder, you know these verses. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 12. We are called here, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. There's a way, throughout this proverb, there's a laying down of the challenge of authority. What authority will you bow to as a Christian man? Well, we're called from what is said in the first 6-8 chapters of Proverbs to bow before the authority of the wisdom of God. Well, what does that wisdom say? Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You understand, I'm totally against any kind of child abuse. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell, Sheol, the grave. In chapter 22, in verse 15, you must know this about your child. You must go to work with this. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That's what we already talked about from Ephesians. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Yes, you're praying every step of the way. You're bringing them to church. You're teaching them the Word of God. But this is not optional. If you're going to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Chapter 13. Again, these are familiar verses to you. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He who spares his rod. Now, this really gets to who we are as human beings, doesn't it? He who spares the rod hates his son. Why? What's going on there? He loves himself. So much he'll not deny himself for the sake of his son, for his daughter, for his children. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly, at the right time, carefully, with attention, alertness. In this first stage, these things are essential. Proverbs 19. In verse 18, we have a little bit of a motive here added to the other motives that we have. Chasing your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. See, at this early stage especially, I mean, this goes across other stages, I understand that. But in this early stage especially, there's hope. If you will instill fear and respect in a child as a Christian father, there's hope. They won't pursue destruction. And then lastly, in chapter 29, you know, there are other texts in there in this book. I wanted to bring these out especially, thinking about this first stage of a child's life. Chapter 29 and verse 15, there's reward. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. There's result, isn't there? The reward is he won't bring shame to his mother. Verse 17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. I know as a young father when I started out and I took the book of Proverbs as my primary child training manual and I forsook the things I tried to very hard. My wife was very helpful to me in this, forsaking things that I had in my mind. Taking this as it helped me understand that without, I wanted harmony in the home. I wanted peace in the home. I didn't realize that that's what I was doing the whole time, following this instruction. So you must instill a measure of fear of you in the child as the corrector and chastener. This is an essential aspect of training sinners. But under this first phase, let me just real quickly go on here with secondly, catechize, teach morality, repentance, and prayer so that the basics of the law and the gospel are instilled in your children. Get a good children's catechism. You can Google it. ReformReader.com's got one. We had to look high and low to find one when our children were little. Get a hold of a good children's catechism. Print it and work with your children. Constantly. At this stage, you begin the most important lessons in life. That God created all. That the Bible is God's Word. That He is holy and sovereign and loving. That we are sinners. And He sent His Son to save sinners from eternal condemnation in hell. You're laying out the basics of reality for them. Teaching them that he's responsible to God. He's responsible to God for himself and for others around him. So this first stage is very important. I can't emphasize the importance of it enough. Secondly, then the second stage, when they are in their elementary years, roughly ages 6 through 12, again, not a strict category, but a general category, fathers, you have an opportunity then in this time to really begin to continue this work of shaping their personal character by bringing careful, constant correction and giving them direction, encouragement. If you've not completed the former phase, this first phase I've already covered, you will not succeed as you want in the second phase. You'll be playing catch up the whole time. Okay, play catch up and get it done. If that's what's needed. Your concern in these years is to help them establish a foundation on which to build everything else in life. Christian concepts of morality. Why we do what we do. That's behind this. You're teaching this. These must be taught and trained and enforced and corrected consistently. This includes the continued inculcation of a submissive and a willing attitude in the child. You have to ask yourself, gentlemen, if you've still got children at home, I ask you, is that done? If not, do not neglect this. Your work is set out before you. At this stage, academic pursuits must be instilled. All the basic disciplines necessary to learning higher education. The basics of how to think very clearly. We have a phrase that's very common in educational circles in America called critical thinking. Well, okay, I like that concept as long as it's within the context of implicit faith. Because we're not critical of God. We are thinking carefully based on His Word about other things. You're teaching this. Basics of how to think and how to research. These are introduced and taught to the child in this stage. Regardless of what method you may use. We use homeschooling. You may use public school. You may use private school. That's fine. Regardless of what method you use, teach these to your children. How to think. How to research. I don't think they're going to learn how to think in some traditional school situations. You must be careful about this. You must establish a working relationship with your child in this stage so that you can go through the teen years. They're coming. They're good years. You're preparing in this stage for that. This requires you to be the authority in their life. No backup in you. It requires you to be authoritative. You're knowledgeable, helpful, Faithful, it requires you to be faithful in providing. Listen, don't be like your children, but be near them in your authority. Every man is different. Every set of responsibilities pressing on you. Each of you have different ones for grabbing your time and resources. But the need to train your children, as he says here in the text, in the Lord, is essential for your family, for your church and community. You have to ask yourself, do I see in my children self-control building and getting more consistent? Do I see an attitude behind that? If you don't, you've got your work cut out for you. At some point, explain to them the rules for your continued support through the next 6 to 10 years. This is going to vary from family to family. By the time a child is in their early teens, which is our next phase, we'll go to that in a moment, they should know the basic family rules they must fulfill in order to receive your provision. Every family will be different. However, you're not morally failing your children if you do not pay for their college expenses. Okay? You are failing them morally if you have not taught and chastened them so that they have learned self-control, self-discipline, and the necessity of providing for themselves. Now, you may decide, well, Pastor Larry, don't you think that 10 years old is a little bit young to talk to them about this? Well, that's your business. This is not hard and fast. I was trying to remember. My kids will probably have to remind me later. I think it was probably late elementary school, early junior high, long about 12. 11, 12, 13, somewhere in there, that we have these kind of discussions. I wanted them to know what was going to be the case in the ensuing years. You must do the same thing. Tell them that you require of them what you require of them if they are to continue to receive your support. There are basic house rules they must observe if they are to remain in your house. Moral behavior, work, education, attendance to church. Don't give on these. A child that obeys you is a blessing to the whole family. One who does not is a danger. And that can be a very difficult scenario when you have to deal with that. In this stage, become their main encourager. Be transparent about your own struggles and experiences. Be the man. Ask their forgiveness when you've sinned against them. When you fail, maybe you haven't done the job you should do. Maybe you should have a discussion with your children today. Sit down and say, I've not been as careful as I should be. Ask their forgiveness. But do not compromise your position as the leader. Third phase. When they are teens, everything you have done thus far will be tested in the fire of the difficulty of transition to adulthood. These are wonderful, good years. They are difficult years. They are demanding years. Don't fool yourself about this. By this time, you should see a lot of self-control. A lot of self-denial they've learned to practice. Attitudes that show that they're beginning to understand how God has put the world together. You ought to see self-control independent of you. Not all the time. They're not grown yet. But you ought to be able to see some of that. This is your opportunity to give them wise direction in making decisions and becoming personally responsible. They develop enough self-control that you see that they're on the path to becoming mature adults. If not before this time, early in this stage, you should no longer need to chasten them with a rod. Continue to correct them and love them. You will likely have to add more time. Yes, that's right, men. Listen to me. You're going to have to add more time to encouraging, advising, and guiding them. It's not going to come at convenient times, but this is essential to their maturity, to be talking with you and interacting with you. If they trust you to have their well-being at heart, you will have made your work much more likely to succeed. If you failed in the first two phases, so if there is fundamentally a bad attitude and you're not seeing self-control exercised independently, you will not have their attention, and attempts at cooperation will fail. You've got a lot of work to do here. Give them room to fail at this stage in life, especially as they get in the mid and later teen years, while they're still under your care. This goes without saying, but I'll say it. The necessity of grace that you've known all along becomes starkly apparent at this point of their lives. You're beseeching the God of heaven to do what you cannot do. You will likely have to protect them from their mother in this stage, men. If you want some help in that, I'll be glad to talk with you. Any one of your pastors will. It is not her nature to confront or to take risks. But that's exactly what they've got to begin to do with life. Confront life and take some risks with life. Likely, all of you will be learning more about trusting the Lord than at any previous time in your family's life. Your children need to learn how to relate to the adult culture in which we live. This culture. Fathers are usually better at this aspect than mothers, although both are crucial to the child's maturity process. Pray much. Be available when you don't have time and when you're too tired, men. Get that in your mind. But be like the Lord, gentle and firm, always just, and also merciful and faithful to them. At this stage, gender issues become more apparent. I understand that. It's so obvious, it's ridiculous, isn't it? I believe girls are, in some ways, more difficult to raise through these years. Why? Well, because my girls were especially difficult. No, that's not that at all. It's because I'm difficult and because I was thick. I'm not a woman. I don't think and react like a woman. So much I was still learning. Rely on your wife to learn to understand your daughters, but teach them how to think about life and how to think about men and how to think about the world they're going to be interacting with. Your daughters need copious help in learning to deal with men. Why? Because they want to be desired by men. You must protect them while helping them to learn to protect themselves. I love the concept. I've mentioned this before. Some of you heard me mention this. We try to teach our children, our girls, the concept of godly rudeness. You don't need to be nice to every guy that comes around. Don't be nice to them. Let me worry about being nice to them if I want to. All right? Boys. Boys need every skill necessary to becoming a lifelong employee or employer. Your sons need copious help learning to deal with the world of men and sometimes women who run this world in which they live. I think that latter part of women running things and leading things is going to become more and more the issue. You're going to likely have to deal with that. Teach them how to deal with that. They need to learn to work. Plus, they need to learn the character and the skills that go along with holding a job. Basics of promptness, faithfulness, reliability, integrity. These will be prized even in a relativistic society. Fathers, you must instill these in your son. In the fourth area, you can see I've had to cut these down as I went along. When they're young adults, they're the way late teen years, early 20s, this is the age group I'm talking about, you may have to remind them of the place of self-control. But it's too late to teach them. If you've not already taught it, you can't remind them of it. So go back. If you're in this stage, men, when they're little, teach them to fear you and to fear God and respect in the context of grace. So you're teaching your children law, 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 but you've got to bring the gospel in. Because all of us fail the law. All of us fall short. I enjoy the Valley of Vision, the Puritan prayers. Maybe you have a copy, maybe you've read them. One of the ones that I recently was thinking about, called Amazing Grace, has this line: I always depart from you. That thing just leapt off the page at me, because it's true. My sense of success in this is not perfection. It's the grace of God in Christ. But we must go at this work. Real quickly, let me just say a few things. You may transition into more of a friendship relationship with your children at this stage in their early 20s. But you will have to, from the time they're in late teens, give them total control over their decision making. Decide how much you're going to help them financially. It's difficult, but you've got to do it. If you've done the work earlier on, this is an easier point to be at. Never quit. Never give up. Never stop praying. No matter what they may choose to do. If you come to understand things that you should have done but didn't, confess your sin to the Lord, and if needed to your wife, and if needed to your child. And then pursue repentance and rebuilding as the Lord gives you opportunity in His providence. God is a God of kindness and grace, and often restores when we repent. Often restores the things that our sins resulted in the family. So look to your children. Pray for them. Hold them up. Be encouragers to them. One last thing that I want to say then to fathers. Men who are rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ and in God's providence find themselves a parent, your witness as a Christian is largely dependent on your obedience to this command of biblical fathering. Now let me explain what I mean by that. To those outside our church, whether it's unbelievers or believers. These may be family members. These may be co-workers. They may be neighbors. They may be casual acquaintances. They may be just somebody unconnected any other way, just observing. People listen to a man who parents successfully. Now let me explain why I say that. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What does it say there? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Speaking in the qualifications of the pastors, the bishops, the overseers, the elders. In verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? There's a principle here that pastors are to exemplify. This man has demonstrated he understands grace. He understands authority. So that when he speaks of the grace of God, there's a life that backs this up. And people will listen to that kind of man. If a man's life doesn't back up the very grace he's talking about, why would they listen to him? Now, we must not let this ever be optional among pastors. But men, let me encourage you. You want to speak to whatever ability and opportunity God gives you to speak of the grace of God that's come upon you. You want to do that. That's good. Be a man whose life backs that up. And your relationship with your wife, your relationship with your children is a huge part of that. As well as your relationship as an employee, which we'll go into later. The other side, to fellow church members. Here we come full circle from where we began. We began in this context of the church membership. You prove your union with and your discipleship to Christ in this as much as in your relationship with your wife. Remember when we looked at that before? Husbands, chapter 5. Let me get back to Ephesians here. Chapter 5, verse 25. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Verse 32, for this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church as the way in which a man with his wife exemplifies Christ and His love and His work with His church. So does this relationship. You as a father with your children. It's very important. Important to have our well-being as a congregation. Remember what He said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. I know this is dear to your heart. If you're a believer. This is the goal, one of the goals of pastoral ministry. I really do believe in these first 16 verses of chapter 4, He's primarily addressing pastors. But we all get included in it because pastors work with the rest of the church. That's their job. From whom? Verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Men, you must look at your responsibility as a father in that relationship. As you father and you parent and you work with your children, you are helping to build the body up for the edifying of itself in love. Just as you do with verse 17 and stop and just quit thinking like a pagan and start taking on the teaching of Christ. As He says in verse 24, as you go for verse 25 to the end of the chapter, He's speaking about how we talk to each other and deal with each other in these interpersonal relationships. In chapter 5, He begins to go into walking in love and sexual purity, walking in light and exposing the things of darkness. In verse 15, walking in wisdom and not in dissipation, in the Spirit. All those are essential to accomplishing verse 16. And your pastors are teaching and working with you to see verse 16 of chapter 4 built up so that we're all causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Well, so is the husband and wife relationship. So is the parenting, and especially fathers and how you parent your children. You build the church. You build our church. May God give you grace to those ends. Men, how you parent builds or weakens our congregation. May God give you grace to so love your neighbors as you love yourself, that you'll be the father God has called you to be. I know I've covered a lot of territory quickly. I'm very willing to sit down with anyone and talk about any of the details of this further. Any of your pastors will. But I want you to see this in the context of grace, the context of the local church, and be moved by Christ to stay diligent and persevering at this, that you might build this congregation up, and edify it, as the Scriptures say, in love.